And good morning, everybody. I hope you got a good rest. Has been 2, 3, 4 days for some of you, and we worked very hard, didn't we? You have to wake up at 6:30 and then get out of the hotel by 7:10, and then you sit through until 10 before Reverend Lai would allow everybody to go. So. It's a good spirit, I think, among different ethnic groups in America. People always admire the Asian people's work ethics, working ethics. And so I'm delighted to see you here. I thought we should begin with a prayer. Is that all right? The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Loving and gracious Lord, we thank you for this new day. And we thank you for the good friends that surrounds us. And as we come together this morning once again, we thank you for the time we can set aside, we can come together to enjoy the fellowship, enjoy the time of learning, and together we seek to find your will, to find the mission you've given to us. We ask for your blessings to be with each one of us and continuously, so that as we are nourished, as we are encouraged here, we can go back to our ministry to serve you better and more faithfully. We ask for your blessing for each church that we have served and all the people here. We also want to pray this morning especially for the tense situations in Middle East. Many of the demonstrations or protests and the safety of American foreign services people. We pray for your love, your mercy to be with those people and those angry people as well. Oh Lord, we can do everything we can, but we know it is only from you and your love that can solve the conflict between peoples, between countries. So we trust all those people who are suffering, who are in danger, who are in anxiety. And we pray especially for those peacemakers, that with your help and the power of your spirit, that there will be peace for the world and goodwill to all the people you so love. So we now pray and give you thanks and ask for your presence in us and among us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Okay, yes. Okay.
So, 台湾话，还是华语哈，在后边有翻译哈。
If you need translation 啊，如果你需要翻译的话呢，我们后面有翻译的同工在后头。Okay.
Well, I think you have probably, I don't think we have much time to watch TV in the hotel room, but I guess you know, brushing your teeth, you might be listening to the news report and. Of course, these 2 days has been horrible. We got a very peaceful time here in this room, meeting new friends, and we pray, and we study the Bible. But I think there are more than 40 cities in Middle East countries. There are massive demonstrations and attacking American consulates or embassies. And of course, I think President Obama has dispatched some Marines, 50 each to some of the major embassies overseas to protect the safety of those ambassadors and consulars. That just reminds us the topic we were discussing yesterday. How do we exercise and practice the commitment to love each other, to love even our enemies? But this kind of anti-American sentiment has made really American citizens traveling abroad in danger. That also speaks to the the depth of the trouble and the conflict our world is facing, and of course that internet anti-Islamic what do you call that, something that is circulating on the internet is a lot to bring. It's kind of a trigger for this round of hostile attack. And so we do need to pray for the peace of the world. We need to pray for those leaders with authority that they can do something and something quick so that the tension won't get too much more. All right? So thank you for giving me the chance to pray with you just now for those. And again, welcome back. Now, this morning, I would like to share with you another topic according to the Gospel of Matthew. So we want to look at the followers of Jesus. We have been trying to understand Matthew from a holistic point of view these 2-3 days. We look at the way he composed his gospel. So we find some of the patterns how he emphasized Jesus is not only the Messiah they are waiting for, and not only the Son of God who has the mystery of God, the revelation of God, and the authority to teach us about God's will. And then so yesterday we spent 4 hours or so to look into some of the major teachings of Jesus. And of course the Gospel of Matthew gives us a wonderful opportunity to look into Jesus' mind as if in a way, because you know when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we find a very, very high vision, a new way of life for people. For believers, for followers, to build a new kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. When you look at the Beatitudes, how God cares for people with virtues and people who are suffering, that shows God's love for everyone. And the reward and the promise of the heavenly gifts, we will be called the children of God. We will have the blessings of the kingdom of God and so on and so forth. When we look at how Jesus encouraged his disciples, his people who are suffering unjustly under a evil empire, and they suffer under brutal forces and the greedy exploitations of that world, and yet, how do we still learn to live out God's mandate for us, that is to reconcile with each other? We have all sinned against God, and yet God was willing to forgo our sins and make peace with us by the life of his Son. How much more so should we then to learn to live with each other, especially our enemies? I know it is already difficult sometimes to get along with your loved ones, right? Even between lovers, between husband and wives, between brothers and sisters, there are going to be conflicts. How much more so would it be when we try to make peace with our enemies? And as we see that at the personal level, and now we see that in the international level as it's going on while we are thinking about this topic. That just goes to show for me, from my point of view, I think, how sinful our human nature has become. I think one of the John Calvin's theological contribution is to lead us to see the depravity of human nature, how sinful we have become. We are self-centered, we are egoistic, and we are greedy, and we sometimes, in the name of survival, would do anything to harm others. And of course, that evil becomes a cycle of violence and so on. That also shows at the same time, though, how much we all need the grace of God, how much we all need the redemption of Christ, and how much we all need the power of the Spirit to transform our lives so that we can become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that's what Matthew is telling us, that Jesus, while he conducts his ministry through his powerful miracles and his authoritative teachings, he also began to call a group of disciples, train them, give them internship opportunity for 3 years, following him around, witnessing his power, and experiencing his compassion and learning from him, so that this group of disciples can then continue his work to reveal God's love to the world, to live a new way of life, to show the rest of the world how the kingdom of God can be established. As long as we are willing to become disciples of Jesus, living out the new life that he has given us. And so I think it will be very appropriate today that we look at the Gospel of Matthew. We have looked at the way Jesus is featured or presented. Last night we looked at how Jesus' opponents, a wide range of opponents, attacking him and conspiring to get him killed. And even the devil himself tried to tempt him and so on. And yet he overcomes and he triumphs over that to show what a real leadership can be. Now, so today we want to look at then his followers and his disciples, those chosen 12, because Matthew does give us several stories about what happened to them and between them and Jesus. And so by looking at that relationship between Jesus and his followers and disciples, we are also Jesus' believers, followers, and disciples. I believe we can also learn something positively, constructively, and very importantly for us. If we are a serious Christian, if we are a serious followers of Jesus, then we might be able to see some of the ourselves reflected actually in some of Jesus' disciples. And then Matthew, among other Gospels, actually give us many powerful, impressive images of his disciples. Above all, Peter. When you think about it, how do we know about Peter? Well, through Matthew, mostly. Without Matthew, we won't know much about Peter because Peter has not been really say that much more, even though we know he's so important. We probably would know more about Paul because he had written so many letters. We got to know what happened to him and his life and how he first persecuted Christians and then he was converted and then how he became the apostles to the Gentiles. And we also got to know him through his letters, how profound his theological understanding is about the doctrines and key issues. And we also get to know him personally. We feel that we know about his personality, his temper. He can get very mad. He would say certain things that is kind of out of rage. So we got to see the depths of his personality. Do you feel that you know that much about, say, Bartholomew, one of the 12? No, except knowing that he's one of the 12. How about Philip? Not too much, except for Philip in Gospel John has invited his friend to follow Jesus. That's it. Another Philip is not the same, right? Another Philip in Acts is a deacon, and that's another story. So we really don't know that much about your disciples. But we do know something about Matthew. We know something a lot about Peter. And we know something about Judas, according to Matthew. And so this is what we want to focus this morning, to look at some of the followers and to see what are the stories that have been presented by Matthew. And when Matthew taught us what happened to the disciples, what did he try to communicate with his readers? What does he think that we may learn from those disciples. Okay? Now, this is our topic for the day. Why did people believe in Jesus? And why those 12 disciples would give up everything to follow him? And then how do we follow Jesus today? It would be the contextualizing question for us this morning. Now, according to the Gospels, we know that because Jesus was a very extraordinary person, when he came back from his meeting with John the Baptist, he began to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. And so now he leaves his old job as a carpenter that his father has taught him when he was young. In fact, the family has now moved from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, to Capernaum. So when Jesus began his ministry, his family has now lived around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus began not only proclaim with convictions, you know, I know God has sent me here, and I know the kingdom of God has come. That's a good news. And so what do? Repent and believe and change your way of life. Be ready for God. And so he preached with that, and then people were impressed. At the same time, for some reason, when he prayed for somebody, their illness got released and they got healed. And then somebody even possessed by the demon, Jesus can cast out demons with such an authority. You can imagine pretty soon, Jesus gained his reputation. This is a special person, if not a prophet, maybe one of those, you know, divine men or special a person gifted and has, with God's authority. People then wants to come and listen to him and want to see him, if nothing else, as a celebrity. And so Jesus quickly attracted many people. And so we see some of those followers. And then the crowds, therefore, wherever he goes, tend to be a crowd. And people heard about his power to heal. And so they bring their loved ones who are sick to him. And so now he began to travel around with a big entourage and a lot of fans and a lot of curious people. But some of them are just crowded out of curiosity. Oh, I've seen Jesus. And then go home and have their tea. And they are chatting with the others. Oh, what do you see? Do you see it like the fan club, you know, talking about him? They are just the crowds. When you look at the crowds throughout the gospel, in the beginning, the crowds were attracted to him and hoping to get help from him, so they love him. But then we begin to see when the Pharisees began to attack him, when the priests, the chief priests, were trying to get rid of him, the crowds quickly changed their mind. It is the crowds in the court of Pilate who said, crucify him. You see, so the crowds can follow him, the crowds can threaten him, and the crowd can kill him as well. So if you look at the crowds, there's something we can learn already. What kind of crowd are you in? Are you just one of the crowds that are curious, that are hoping to get some help from him, or are you the crowds that end up being calling for his death? But now we want to look into some more people among the crowds. There are people who not only come to him, but also are changed by him. Maybe they are healed of their sickness themselves. Maybe they heard his messages and their whole life changed. All of a sudden they realize, oh, what is the meaning of my life here? God gave me this new life, this life. I should then return to the way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so he became, a lot of people within the crowds who have now seen Jesus are changed. So they become followers. And some of these followers' stories are told. And then among the followers who loved Jesus so much, they began to follow him around until they have to go back to work. Huh? And so among these followers then, Jesus one day decided to choose 12 men out of them to become his disciples. So we see a large crowd, followers, and among the followers, some are called to become disciples to follow Jesus around. It's like three circles of people surrounding Jesus. They are all followers and believers. And so this morning I want to look at a few topics. Let's first look at quickly at those followers, the kind of out the second circle, and then we want to look at the disciples, the 12, the inner circle, and then we want to look at a few examples that has been particularly portrayed in Matthew, that is Matthew himself, Peter, and Judas. Then after looking at the followers and the disciples, we want to think about what we can learn about the idea of discipleship based on those followers of Jesus. And then related to the idea of discipleship is making disciples, the Great Commission in light of the discipleship. Then we want to look at how in the history of effects, how John Calvin, Augustine, how they interpret Jesus' final commission. And then, of course, I would hope we have time to contextualize Matthew for our time today, especially as leaders of the Asian American church. And if we don't have enough time to cover to the last, maybe that would be a good topic for our small group, where we can really try to connect what we learn from Matthew, the gospel, and the disciples in the gospel to the way we live our life of discipleship or train disciples in our church. Okay? Now, followers, as I said, among the crowd, some were attracted by Jesus and they believed Jesus must be someone special, a faithful servant of God, maybe one of the prophets, and may even be the Messiah they are waiting for. So these people now, not only curious, they already go one step further than the ordinary or general crowds. They want to find more about Jesus, so they go around, follow him around, and they want to hear more of what he teaches. They want to see more of what he works. And so now we ask this question, why? Well, number one, I think they must have found Jesus has some charisma. He can teach, he can proclaim. Remember, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew told us that after he has finished teaching all those Sermon on Mounts, the crowds were amazed by his authority, because he teach with an authority unlike the scribes, the Jewish scribes, the teachers of the law among them. And so Jesus is a charismatic teacher, and he proclaims the coming, the gospel of the kingdom of God with such authority and such confidence that people were also stunned. Well, why would he say that? He either is crazy or he's very sure. But then he's such a virtuous person. He can even perform miracles. He must be from God. And then so his proclamation is believable. You see, I think that would be another reason why some people would become a follower. And of course, when they see he heal the sick, the blind can see, the lame can walk, the cripple can walk, and the leper got clean, and even the demon-possessed get healed. That must be a very dramatic moment when they see Jesus, when they hear Jesus talking to the demons and command them to leave the person. Can you imagine that? And so I think those are several reasons why some people decide to follow him. In other words, those followers have all encountered with Jesus and found their life changed by him, by his words, and by his deeds. And so the life transformation becomes a personal existential reason for those people who now want to follow. And that makes them different from the general crowds. Let me just give you two examples from Gospel of Matthew that is very impressive. In chapter 8, 5-7 is something like that. Chapter 8, Jesus was in Capernaum, and there was a Roman centurion, that is an army commander, came to him and say, "Oh, teacher, I know you are a famous person. I heard about your story, and I have a servant who is very ill. Could you please help him?" Now, imagine this in the social context of Jesus' time. This Roman centurion must be a Roman. He's an army commander. They're not going to allow anybody else to be the army commander. So he's a Roman. And from the eyes of Jesus and his contemporary Jewish people, who is this centurion? oppressor. He's a colonizer, huh? He may be like the Japanese policeman 50 years ago in Taiwan, you know, right? Do you like him? Probably not, huh? And I wonder how Jesus would react when this man approached him. But listen, this man comes to Jesus with humility, with love. He might be someone people love to hate, but also afraid of because he has authority and has military power. But he comes to Jesus very, very humbly. He says, "You know, teacher, could you help my servant?" I think his servant might be a Jewish person, might be a Roman soldier, we don't know. But this is a good commander because he is concerned about his subjects, his soldiers or his servants. And he would even go out of his way, beneath his dignity, to ask for a Jesus, a country prophet at that time, to help. I think Jesus was impressed by him. And so Jesus says, okay, why not? Well, when Jesus said that, do you remember what the story says? I think that's the most impressive thing. The Roman centurion said to Jesus, "Oh no, sir. We don't deserve for you to walk a distance, come this far to go to my house. I believe you can heal him just by commanding it." What does it make him to say that? What does it take for him to be able to say that? A strong faith, right? He must have a strong faith in Jesus. Maybe he has seen Jesus make the blind see. Maybe he has heard how Jesus cast out demons. So he now is full of expectation and full of hope. He wants Jesus' healing power to help his servant. So he says, "Oh no, sir, you don't have to go. You know, I am a man with authority. I can come in. I can ask my servant, I can just order them to do this and to go, and they will do it right away. So I know you have the authority to command the diseases, the illness, and even the demon. If you only say so." This time Jesus is really impressed. So what did Jesus say about this man? This is a man of great faith. Among all Israel, I have not seen anyone with a greater faith, isn't it? So all of a sudden, a enemy number one, the one who actually is overseeing the town and charged with authority to suppress if any trouble takes place, to be a faithful person to Jesus, he becomes a model of faith. So here we see a very dramatic case of a follower, even among the Gentiles. At that early stage, Jesus was very much impressed, and therefore he lifted up this centurion as a model of faith for his disciples and for the crowds there. And when Matthew reports this story, I think he wants us, readers and Christian readers today, to remember how even a centurion, the man who has authority, who is not used to take orders, but is willing to do so with Jesus because he has seen Jesus' power, and he is willing to obey Jesus' authority. So, one of the characteristics of these followers is that this is a man with love for his servant, right? This is a man with faith, strong faith in Jesus and Jesus' ability and Jesus' willingness to help. And this is a man of humility. Love, faith, and humility are important and are necessary qualities. When you look around, some of your good friends who you have tried so many years to bring them to the church, try to preach or share with them the faith in Jesus, but they are nice men, they are decent men, they are good men even, but sometimes they don't want to come to the church. Well, maybe they don't have enough faith yet. I would like to think they may have already have some love. But sometimes I think the key is what? No humility yet. I don't need Jesus. And it doesn't mean they are arrogant necessarily. But they think, I'm fine. I'm just doing, work hard, support myself. And from time to time, I even donate to the Red Cross, right? And when there's an earthquake, I write a check. I just don't need to go to church. I don't need a Jesus. I know you're going to go. Okay, go ahead and you go and say your prayers, sing your hymns, and you hang out with your Christian friends. That's okay. That's your choice. My choice is just to live a good life. And, you know, on Sunday you go to church, I will go to the golf course. and so I find my spiritual rest just the same. They are happy. They don't yet have that humility to see the great needs in God's grace. I'm not criticizing those people, but I'm sure we have those friends. Sometimes I would think that if I'm not a Christian, I hope I can be as good as they are. Fully live their life to the best and not hurting anybody else, and even try to help as much as they can. Very good life already. Unfortunately, when they have not seen God's love, God's power in the name of Christ, and what Christ has done for us, and Christ continues to change our lives today, so they miss out so many wonderful spiritual experiences. They have missed out so many real life-changing possibilities that we have seen among our fellow Christians, and what is seen among those who have faith in God. And so sometimes we can learn, even as followers, from the Roman centurion, to not only have love, also to have faith, and also to have humility. And I think the Spirit of God will work, but also we would need to have the willingness. So I think we need to be humble, and then the Spirit of God would inspire us and give us that faith. And once we accept Jesus, there we are. We are in, so to speak. Speaking of that, maybe I can remind you one of Jesus' teachings, which we didn't have a chance to cover. According to Matthew, there are so many important teachings, right? Even we spent an extra class yesterday, we cannot cover. Chapter 13 is the parable of the kingdom of God. There are two of the seven parables there. The first one, Jesus said, is an important one, because that one is found in Mark and Luke as well. The parable of the sower. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a sower who goes out to spread the seeds. Are you familiar with that story? And how does he sow the seeds? The sower throws the seeds everywhere, because we know that he throws the seeds not only in the field, on the path, around the rocks, and even in the thorns and the shrubs. Are you familiar with that story? That parable. Okay, from today's point of view, that sower is not a good farmer, not a very smart farmer, right? Why would you waste your seeds, very expensive and precious seeds, on those bad places? You know they're not going to grow up. Huh? But there are two things. Usually the commentator would say, oh, you don't know, first century, the way they worked is that they would throw the seeds everywhere, and then they begin to plow. You see, often we would plow the field first, and then we leave that kind of hole, and then we begin to put the seeds in it. But in ancient time, in Palestine, they throw the seeds and they begin to plow. So while they're plowing, the seeds fall into it, and that's it. That's done. Two steps instead of three steps. Modern day, we have to plow, and then seed, and then we have to cover. Right? So that's three steps. It's two. Well, that piece of historical information, does that help you to understand the point of the parable? Those are interesting historical background. We need to know that a little bit. But I think there's a very important point also. The sower spreads the seeds indiscriminately. Indiscriminately. So you notice, even though it might be along the path, it might be among and in between the rocks, he would not miss out any place. What do you think that part of the parable is trying to tell us? This is an important parable, because right after that, the disciple asked Jesus to explain. And Jesus said, you know, what is the seed? The seed is the life, the gospel, is the eternal life, the life, or the gospel of the life. And the sower then is Jesus himself spreading out. And then he talked about four different kinds of soil, right? Those who are along the path did not grow well. It just grew up a little bit, and then the birds come and eat it. Huh? And those who were spread among the pebbles or little rocks, they grow up quickly, but then they wither when the sun is out. Why? Not enough topsoil. And then there's one that grow in the among the thorns. It grew, but quickly it was choked. Didn't grow until the good soil. It grows quickly and well and bear fruits 30 times, 60 times, 100 times. Remember the story? I think what that says is, on the one hand, about Jesus' ministry. He explained to his disciple that I am the soil. I'm bringing you the seeds of eternal life. And I love everybody. I don't pick and choose. Okay, well, Kevin seems to be nice. Okay, I'm going to give you the gospel. Well, Jacob, I'm sorry. You know, Pastor. No. God's love is inclusive, impartial. So he gives everybody a chance. And they all grow because the seed has life itself. But the story, therefore, not only telling us about the indiscriminative love of God and Jesus' efforts for spreading the good news, it also tells us the soil. There are four different kinds of soil. In other words, the soil also matters. If we, our human hearts, are the bad soil, then we're not going to allow the seeds to grow. We also have to make a choice to be willing to become good soil, that is, receptive to God's work in Christ, and allow ourselves to be changed by that seed. Then we can grow the seeds into plants and bear many good fruits. So the soil matters. In other words, if you want to become followers of Jesus, you need to become good soil, and the good quality soil would be someone like the Roman centurion. Yes, you might be successful in your life. You are the officials. You are the army commanders. You have power. You have a lot of people working under you. But do you love them? Do you come to Jesus humbly? And when you do so, you experience Jesus' love and Jesus' compassion and Jesus' power. That's when you can become a follower of Jesus. And so again, when we look at that parable and this example from the Roman centurion in Capernaum, we have a way to begin to understand what Matthew is hoping to teach us about following Jesus. Let me just give you another example briefly by mentioning it, because yesterday, I think we talked about it. The Canaanite woman. Remember Jesus and his disciples went out to Tyre and Sidon? This Canaanite woman was insisting following Jesus around and even changing Jesus' mind so that Jesus healed her daughter. She was a follower. She did not get chosen as one of the 12, but she is a very good example of how we may follow Jesus. You need to come, again, with love, with faith in Jesus, and humbly. Even when you think Jesus is calling you dogs, even when it sounds so offensive, but for the sake of love and for the sake of faith in Jesus, you insist on God's love, and you will find Jesus working great miracles for you and for your loved ones. So do you begin to see a pattern of good followers? They have to have the quality of love for family or friends. They have to have the humility before Christ. And they have to have the faith in Jesus' power that makes them good followers. Okay? And when you read the rest of the gospel, you see some other followers. The blind got opened the eyes and so on and so forth. You're going to see similar quality. And that's one thing we can learn. But now let's look at about the 12 disciples, because we know that Jesus not only gathered some followers, attracted some fans, but then he chose 12 men to be his disciples. And one thing we learn about that is that Jesus didn't say, okay, I'm making a public announcement, volunteers, anyone who wants to follow me, please sign up. And I'm going to take 12. No, he didn't do that and allow people to make up their mind. Okay, I want to volunteer. I have time tomorrow. Okay, I can do that thing. No, That's another way the 12 are gathered, right? What do you see when you read the Gospels, not only Matthew, but all other Gospels, how Jesus chose his disciples? It is Jesus' choice, not those followers' choice, number one. Therefore, it is a special call. Jesus has been observing those people who are following him around, and then he pray about it, and he find, okay, you. And then Jesus go to them individually, invites them. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, we also see a few call stories or calling stories. And beginning first one in chapter 9, Matthew. And so it is a special call to become disciples. And at this moment, we can stop and think about 12. Why did Jesus decide to choose 12 and not 13? Or maybe 11? Do you think why 12? Okay, yeah, I'm asking you this question, and you're thinking of another 12 tribes. What is the connection? Yeah, and what does Jesus have to do with the 12 tribes in Israel? Just because the 12 pop up in your mind from the Old Testament? I think you're right, but I'm pushing you to give me the reason to see the connections. And then I'm going to ask you another tough question. Where is your evidence of that? Actually, Matthew does give us that. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus' conversation with the disciples. Jesus was telling the disciples that one day when the Son of Man returns to judge the world, you, my disciples, will sit on 12 thrones to judge the people of Israel. You see? So, yes, you're right. But you have to give me a complete answer, not just, okay, 12. All right? So, indeed, Jesus has in mind choosing 12 as a symbolic number of the 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, they represent the whole people of God. Pas ho laos. I hope some of you remember from last night, the whole Laos, the whole people of God, is represented by his 12 disciples. That's why 12 is important. But of course, 12 ends up not quite good, because pretty soon, before we finish the gospel, we know one of them is not that good, right? Who is that? Judas. He was chosen by grace. Because it's not his own effort. He didn't apply. He didn't have to, you know, he didn't write an application or write an essay to be admitted to be Jesus' seminar on the 12. No, Jesus chose him. So in a way, it's unmerited grace from Jesus to be called a disciple. But then Jesus also allows him to develop and to grow into discipleship. And in the end, he failed, right? He ended up betraying Jesus. So in the end, how many do we have left? 11. 11. And in fact, not all of them did well. If you count them, if you try to give them a score at the end of the gospel, what score are you giving to Judas? Let's say letter grade, A, B, C, or F. Judas, F, right? Okay, that's easy because, you know, he even commits suicide. He's gone. But after 11, what would be your report card for Peter? Does Peter strike you as if he's the head of the class? He's the president of student body of Jesus school, right? He stands out. He probably is a little bit more mature in age, and he appears like a leader. The fact is that we know he becomes a leader, and so later on, he becomes a leader of the church after Jesus' resurrection, right? But now, judging by the gospel, he was chosen in front of Jesus around. He did very well, and, you know. In the end, what happened to him before Jesus was crucified? He denied Jesus, and how many times? Three times. Three is important. Three is important. Once, twice, and three times. Well, what is his grade point? Do you think he got an A or B or C? Huh? D. Oh, D. Okay. All right. D. This is a tough teacher. I might give him a C. Huh? I'm a more kind and gentle teacher. There you go. D plus. Okay, okay. But imagine this. A D plus probably is the better of other disciples, right? How are you going to give the other disciples grade? They may not have denied the Lord three times. Where were they? They are really united. They are younger. They run faster than Peter, for one. They disappeared. When you think about it, Peter at least was concerned about Jesus. So he sneaks into the courtyard, try to find out what happened to Jesus. While all the rest, the other 10, run in hiding, find some caves to hide themselves. So if you give Peter a D plus, what is the grade for others? Cannot be higher than D plus, right? B plus, better than Peter, you think? Okay, even though, Peter will be B plus. So you give for that, so you want to give Peter a little higher. We want to take her class, okay? Get a sweet grades, you know. Nowadays, Yeah. But the point is this. When you look at Jesus' 12 disciples, where Jesus himself has chosen and has trained for 3 years, if we just judge him by their efforts, their performance at the end, it's a miserable performance as a class. And yet, Jesus called them together after his resurrection and gave them the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations for me. And look at how they are doing. Look at the world today. How many Christians are there? By the billion, huh? At least 1 billion or 2 billion or something, huh? In other words, but of course it may not be all their credit. I think it is the credit of the Spirit of God, right? The point is that it is by grace they are chosen. It is by grace they are sent out. It is by grace that God still used them as a holy instrument to spread the gospel, to build the church, to bring us all home to God. So maybe when we look at ourselves and say, oh dear Lord, if Peter got a D plus or B plus, I might get an E. I'm on the verge of failing. I don't deserve your call. But I believe God can still work through us. We might be broken vessels, but if we allow God to transform and change and use us, God's work can be accomplished and we can be used for God's good purposes. So as we look at some of the stories and the disciples, issues or things like this can help us reflect. We can begin to learn how God still loves us in spite of, very often not because of, but in spite of our problems, and God can use us. The key is that whether we have the love, we have the faith, and we have the humility, whether we know we are not worthy. Okay? Now, so this is the first thing to think about the 12. And look at the promise. Even these flawed, not perfect disciples are promised this position of honor. On that day when God is exercising his final judgment on the world, starting with the chosen people Israel, the 12 disciples will be placed on the throne together with Christ to judge the world. It's a very, very, very powerful and glorious promise for us. And that's why you heard Paul saying, even in the midst of his frustration in ministry, he worked so hard for his church, but they misunderstood him in Corinth, and they couldn't accept him. They doubt his apostleship and so on and so forth. In that deep frustration, what did Paul say? I am only a broken vessel, but it is in my weakness the power of God is manifested. And so I think that's probably a real experience, not only for Paul, but for many of us who who are ministers around here. Well, unless you're so successful, you never have a problem in your church. In that case, God bless you. And I don't know what kind of church you have. necessarily good, huh? So here, disciples, 12. Now, let's look at another thing. Not only how they are called. They are called, it's not their choice. But why? Why would they, when they called? Do you remember some of the story? Jesus would come to Peter and Andres and say, "Follow me." And they just throw away their fishnet and follow Jesus, right? Do you sometimes wonder, did things really happen that quickly? And what went through Peter's mind? And many of you who are now ordained, do you remember when you decided to go to the seminary? Was that an easy, quick decision? Or did it take you several years to pray about, to think about, to talk to some of your pastors about it? And then finally, sometimes God has to twist your arms or what do you say? Say, take your years. Okay, finally, now you come into ministry, right? Grudgingly, right? And how come those disciples just, "Oh, yes, sir." Okay, and they're happy and then go to follow Jesus as if. Now, of course, we know the gospel doesn't give us all the details, but the way it is presented, the story, shows several things, I think. That Jesus has authority when he commands, somehow that strikes a deep chord in their life. And when you look at some of the things, we don't know, it's not clear about Peter or John, but in Matthew's case, we don't know the motivation either. Do you know the call story in Matthew 9:9? The whole calling story takes up one verse. That's the shortest story in the whole Bible. One verse, it tells us one story. Jesus saw Matthew sitting I don't know how it translates, on the toll booth, or don't think of that as a highway toll booth. Okay, it's a customs office, and anyway, he was a tax collector. Jesus saw Matthew sitting there and said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew left his job and followed Jesus. That's the end of the following story. Very simple. And why did it take so many years for you, Kevin and Jacob? You know, why do you have to pray so many nights and you have to negotiate with your wives, or, you know, your parents almost disown you? You know, sometimes I find there are good elders in the church as I visit them. They love the church, and they love the pastors, the servants of the Lord. Whenever I travel, they all, Pastor Yeo, Reverend Yeo, Dr. Yeo, Professor Yeo, "Oh, thank you for coming here." And then they put me in a good hotel. They drive me around. They take me to the best seafood restaurant, right? We talked about that yesterday. So they love. And then until one day, their son comes to them and say, "Papa, I think I'm called. I'm giving up my Stanford PhD. I'm going to the seminary." In many cases, these wonderful, God-loving elders would say, "Di takapangkia, huh?" Comes out first the Taiwanese, huh? "Are you crazy? Do you have a problem with your head?" Why can't you be a good doctor or a professor and making a lot of money and then serve the church? Why do you have to give up and become like Reverend Wu, standing in the corner, doing all the, look at him, doing all those hard work, huh?" I'm not teasing here. I'm maybe making it fun, but I still love all those elders. But what I'm pointing out is that it's human nature, isn't it? "Oh God, it's a glorious call, but please let it not be mine." I'd be supporting and praying for all those who get the call. And so there's that dissonance. On the one hand, we know it's a special privilege and honor to be called, but because we have also seen how tough the ministry can be, maybe not from all people. It takes only one or two people in the church to make the job of the pastor very, very difficult. And sometimes pastors have to struggle with that. 99% of the congregation love you so much, support your ministry, and thankful for you. But that one person can create problems enough that he thought, well, even a good pastor sometimes would have to think, maybe I should leave the church and let other pastor come so the community, the congregation have a chance to start their relationship and ministry again. It is of no point, of no use to try to, you know, clarify and to defend my position or my honor. Just let it go. And maybe this is a way sometimes God leads us to another ministry. Very often pastors end up doing that. And so the point is that, yes, to be a disciple in this particular case, to receive a call, involves real complicated process and experience. That's why in reality sometimes in the church we find that many people will say, oh, dear God, you know, I'm humble. I just don't want my son to be the pastor. I would hope that he can just be a good doctor, and then he can give a lot of money to the church and so on. When you think about it, it might be humble, but it's also a good deal from a human point of view, right? I want a steady job for my children, and they enjoy social respect. And when they come to the church, hey, they didn't take any salary. They come here to offer their volunteer time, and so their leadership. Again, I don't mean to say that's not involved, but I'm just pointing out it's very difficult, isn't it? And that's why we need to be reminded that how we truly love God and truly support anyone who received the call so that the church of God can be built up. Now, those disciples, Peter and others, did answer the call very quickly. And I think, as I said, the number one point about those very short call is to suggest when Jesus issues a call, it comes with a certain authority that appeals to those individuals. And therefore, there's almost a sense of no way to escape. Huh? It may take some time, a longer or shorter time, but they all end up obeying Jesus' call and follow it. And so it is significant, the little detail in such a short call story, to say, oh, therefore Peter and his brother left their fishing net. What does that mean? Leave their livelihood, their life skill, their earlier professional training and life, maybe a stabilized positions, so that they can follow Jesus with whole heart and with all time. The same thing in Matthew. When Jesus called him, he gave up his very good job. I said, Tector, if you know the taxation system of the time, you know, it's like a bidding. It's a bidding business. That is, all right, the Roman government decides this year I need how much income from the tax. So you come to bid, okay, you're going to pay me about 5 million talents of gold. And you say, oh, I can give you the government 6 million. All right, you got the job, you got the authority. And then you can collect any tax you want. Do you think you're going to go home, okay, I love my people, I'm going to collect only 4 million? No. Why would you bid 1 million more? Because you figure, I can collect 10 million, right? And so it's a lucrative job, and you have full authority from the government, and everybody has to pay you whatever you declare or say. So when they pass by that Capernaum, it's a major intersection, because from Damascus down to Egypt, have to pass by there, from Edessa or Babylon west out to or Jordan west to Haifa and to the Mediterranean Sea, have to pass by Capernaum. So it's the best location. A lot of goods, caravans, business travelers have to pass by there. So you got a lot of money and job. So I don't know what happens to Matthew. Maybe his parents say, you're takak is pine here, huh? Right? Again, you go crazy. Why would you give up this job? Everybody killed each other in order to get this job. So there's a sense that in that very short calling story to indicate God's, Jesus' authority to command, and somehow they respond right away, and they're willing to give up. So that is the point, I think, in this short story to tell us. But they do have some motivation. How do we know that? In chapter 19, when Jesus was asking the disciples, and then Peter asked Jesus, it's a long conversation of different sort about whether the rich people can get into the kingdom of God, and they have to give up everything to follow Jesus. And Peter says, well, what are we going to get if we are now your disciples? What are we going to get? It gives us an indication that maybe Peter was not that spiritual in the beginning. He thought that, well, Jesus could perform miracles, and he speaks with such authority. He must be from God. So if I follow him, it's a good investment. It's a good choice. It's a good career plan. Huh? So he gives up everything for a better job. So 3 years is just like going to divinity school or business school or MBA program, so that, you know, when you come out, you start your job as managers at a big corporation. And so maybe they do have some of those. Now, even again, if Peter, the head of the class, one of the best, is honest about it, you can imagine Judas, right? And Judas, we also know that when he became one of the 12, he also, I don't know, volunteered or got elected to become the treasurer. Treasurer. Well, what is that job? Money man, right? You got to handle the money. Now, Jesus was quite successful, somewhat like our TV evangelists. You know, people love him, they thank him, and so they give some donuts. Otherwise, how do you think Jesus and 12 men without work, without job, walking around for 3 years? Don't they have to eat 2 or 3 meals a day? Don't they have to find a place to start to stay, like Crown Plaza? when they go to Jericho, they have to have a decent meal. Where do the money come from? And we know Jesus didn't have much money from home, nor Peter, nor others. Well, maybe Matthew does have some savings. You check it out from Bank of America and bring it with him. But for 13 big men without jobs for 3 years, where do you think the money come from? Out of donation. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Luke, we're told, I think it's chapter 8, that when Jesus chose the 12 who followed them around, there are also 3 women by name: Mary Magdalene, Susanna, and Joanna, I think, who follow Jesus around and provide out of their own money. They may not be chosen as one of the 12, but these 3 women, among others, who also followed Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry in Galilee. They are one of those followers. They are not chosen as disciples, but they are the followers who actually serve Jesus and those 12 men. They are the ones who are cooking. They are the ones who collect money to serve. Have you noticed that how many sisters are serving us throughout this conference? Do you notice? Cynthia there and Leo Long Zhang Lao. These 2 ladies sit at the desk, right? And they always come here the first in the morning. I know that. Always the first car to come in because I was in their car. And they're just about the last one. I was. So, you know, I do 5 more minutes of sleep in the morning because of that. No. And there are other, do you notice that there are quite a few wonderful sisters from this church serving us in the kitchen? And they clean up, they get the food ready. So I hope we have a chance to say thank you to them individually. And, of course, our wonderful elders, Cai Zhanglai, and everyone else in the back also to make this work, you see. So for a ministry team like Jesus, we often remember the 12 disciples, but when you begin to think, where do we eat? What do they eat? Where do they live? And who arranged all those things? Some wonderful supporting team. And Luke tracked down those names and gave us there. So to me, there are 2 lists of disciples according to Luke, Gospel of Luke. Not only 12 men, but a group of women, and 3 we know by name. That's very important. Huh? But of course, we are now studying Matthew, so let's come back to Matthew. They do have some expectation. The reason I talked about Judas as a treasurer is that maybe he's good at arithmetic. Huh? This is one of the key words between the presidential debates nowadays, isn't it? Arithmetic between Obama and Romney. Huh? I mean, maybe he's very good at arithmetic. And maybe he's trusted. But anyway, he's in charge of treasures. That means Judas is also one of the leaders of the 12. Would you agree to that? Huh? At least by trusted by Jesus or trusted by his peers. That's why he would be given the job as the treasurer of the student body of Jesus' school. Huh? Then, later on, that's why I think he was concerned about, oh, this woman wasting 30 silver worth of nada, the fragment on Jesus. That can, do you know how many poor people we can help with those 30 silvers? But the irony is that when he became disillusioned with Jesus' mission and then decided to sell Jesus out, how much did he ask from the priests? 30 silver. So this man, Judas, from the beginning to end, is associated with money. So if we want to understand him and how he failed, maybe that's because of the greed for money. Remember yesterday I talked about the most frequent words and ideas in the Bible is not love or faith or salvation, but money. You see, even in those stories, you see money plays an important part. It's very real for our life. That's why money is a big issue. And we talked about how Jesus teaches us to manage money in the kingdom of God. Okay, so now they do have that, and this is very important detail to remember because we're going to see why Judas failed and others. Now, we also find that the disciples have some privilege because they follow Jesus. They got to hear all the teaching he has, and they got to see all the miracles he has played. And when they couldn't understand, they have a private time with Jesus. They also get to see a very personal side of Jesus. They saw how he not only working so hard in public, how he prayed so much at night, how he is so kind, and how his relation with God can be. And so they are immersed. It's an immersion or immersed education system, so to speak. They follow Jesus around and become his very confidant in a way. And they learn from Jesus not only by what he has taught, but how he behaved. That is a personal example as well as his teaching of wisdom. At the same time, we see Matthew give us a picture of those disciples generally and some, including Peter, they are flawed. Yes, they received the special grace being called to be a disciple, but then even given the best environment following Jesus around, sometimes they do not have faith. Sometimes they couldn't understand. So they'd be so afraid, and then Jesus says, be not afraid. Have you no faith? For instance, in the story of the coming the storm, remember that story? At night, Jesus and the disciples were crossing the lake or the Sea of Galilee, and then the storm comes up, and Jesus was asleep, and then the boat was, they were scared. They wake Jesus up, and what did Jesus say to them? Have you no faith? And so we see then a very honest picture of the disciples who are learning. Yes, they may exhibit, they may have demonstrated their love and faith for Jesus when they were called. So they give up everything. And they follow Jesus. That's a great faith already, a leap of faith. But when they follow Jesus around, they run into the danger. They were scared. And they forgot that they can trust in Jesus. And they are lacking in faith. So Jesus has to remind them, do you still have no faith? Are you still without understanding? So, for instance, Jesus warned them about the east of the Pharisees. That is, do not be misled by the Pharisees' teaching. And they thought, oh, what are you talking about? Are you talking about east food, bread? Quickly, they linked to that. So Jesus was a little bit frustrated. Come on, you are second-year students now. In the seminary, why do you still not understand? Have you have you no understanding, and so on and so forth. Huh? So we see they're afraid. And do we see how flawed they are when finally they reach Jerusalem? Right before they reach Jerusalem, Jesus was telling them, oh, you know, pretty soon we're going to Jerusalem, but I will be tried and I would die at the hands of the priests and the elders. So Jesus predicted three times about his suffering in Jerusalem. All the while, what were they doing, the disciples? Oh, now Jesus has moved his ministry base from Galilee into Jerusalem. That's the capital city. And so they were debating, oh, when we get there, would you like the portfolio of State Department and you got the Commerce Department? Oh, no, I want Defense Department. Do you remember that? They think Jesus is the Messianic King. So by moving to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to do a great miracles and overthrow the government. And then, of course, they want to arrange between themselves, make sure they get the best portfolio. Remember that story is there? Isn't that disappointing? If you're Jesus, you know you're going there to face death. Very serious, very, very personal struggle. And this so-called best, the best of students, you can gather among the crowds, among the followers, and you have taught them 3 years. And what are they discussing between? Oh, no, they are not just discussing. We're told that they are debating. And there's one woman who is very smart. John and James' mother, who must be one of those supporting team of the ministry. Huh? So what did she do? She go to Jesus and say, Jesus, when you go into Jerusalem, when you get your glory, could you allow my two sons to sit next to you? Have you ever seen President Obama's in his kind of cabinet council on the news? Who sit next to him? Vice President and Hillary Clinton. Eh? Those are the most powerful, most important thing. See, the disciple, this is the disciples we admire so much. But of course, we don't want to learn from their mistake. We want to learn from their good success, right? But it is important to be reminded that even these chosen disciples have to grow, like all of us, have to change, have to be transformed until they are ready. Until they are ready. And it also tells us the human nature. Does that happen around you, in your church, in your ministry, among colleagues? No? Good for you. When you think about it, sometimes, you know, you have a strong clergy or pastoral team or a strong vestry, session, so you have elders working together. They're always good ones, and there are a few who are dragging the leg sometimes. We're not as responsible. I mean, that's just human nature, so we need to know and forbear with each other. That is, understand each other, and so we encourage and support each other so that we don't allow the debate, the honor, and those ego things get in the way. I think that's very real. So now, let's look at three individuals that Matthew gives us particular portrait. The first one is Matthew. As I said, there's only one verse for his very short story. And this is significant from a historical scholarship point of view, because we know the 12 disciples are listed also in the Gospel of Luke and Mark. And when we compare the list, Matthew, the name does not appear in the list of the 12 in Mark or Luke. It's a different name. It's Levi, according to Mark. And Luke obviously followed Mark's list, because Luke also used Mark as a source. So Mark and Luke has Levi. It is Matthew's 12 lists that has Matthew instead of Levi. So now, scholars have headache. They try to debate which one might be true, because this is not, oh, there could be two 12 teams. No, it is only one we know. And so the 12 different names, we have a real problem in terms of historical accuracy. Now, who is this disciple? Is he really Levi by the name Levi, or is he Matthew according to Gospel Matthew? And so historical scholars were debating this, and I think the consensus or the majority view sees this, that maybe Matthew and Levi are the same person. Levi is obviously a Hebrew Aramaic name, Semitic name. Matthew is a Greek name. So like Peter, what is Peter's, you know, Petros is a Greek name for Peter, but his Aramaic name would be Simon Peter, Simeon, huh? Simon Peter. And actually, Simon is his name, and he also has a nickname, Cephas, right? Peter's Cephas. Cephas is an Aramaic name for Peter. So this man has three names. Simon, Cephas, and Peter are referred to the same person. One is his personal name, and Cephas is his nickname. Do you know what Cephas means in Aramaic? Stone. It could mean that his friends is thinking he's a very strong man, so he's like a stone, as strong as a stone or little rock stone. Or it could be he's a very stubborn man, so, you know, he's as hard as that. When you begin to think of those nicknames, does that match your impression of Peter? He can be a little rascal. I mean, stubborn, huh? And so on and so on. Yeah. Anyway, so could it be Levi is the Aramaic name, and then Matthew? Because later on, when the church developed into Greek-speaking churches, and so this apostle was known better as Matthew. But his original name was Levi. Oh, that's one possibility. Another possibility, one more important question is this. Why would Matthew, who knows Mark, because we know from other evidence he used Mark, so he would know the name of the 12, and which would be important in the early church. Everybody admired those 12 because they also symbolize the new people of God who would judge the people of Israel and so on and so forth. You know? So why would he change Levi's name into Matthew? Huh? Right? Given the fact that he knows about Mark, and he used Mark as a source, here he obviously intentionally changed the Levi's name into Matthew. So perhaps he knows Levi's Greek name is known as Matthew, so he simply used Matthew instead. And it is also a possibility. And then why is that story written in only in Matthew and not in other Gospels? That's why people think maybe the author of this Gospel was Matthew. That's why we decided this Gospel is called the Gospel according to Matthew, because of this chapter 9 story of Matthew. Okay, that's a little bit of historical, critical background. So now, as I say, his calling story is very, very short. It shows again the pattern that when Jesus called, he called with authority, just saying, follow me, apotheo. And then he's quick to obey and by giving up a good job. Well, you can psychologize his mind. Maybe at that point, you know, he think, well, now the economy is down. I don't really get that much income, even from taxation. Or, I just had a terrible time with my boss. Why should I put up with this? Maybe he was not feeling good about his job. It can happen at any moment of our life where God's call becomes much more clear. So when you listen to different calling stories from my seminarians, and I also happen to serve on the CPM, Coming Down Preparation for Ministry, in my presbytery, National Capital Presbytery. So the inquirer comes in, they have to share with us their calling story, and we represent the church, try to listen to see whether they really have the call from God. So I think I have heard a few calling stories, modern days, virgin, huh? And some of them would say, oh, you know, I have this good job, but all of a sudden I just lose interest in it. I know it's a good job. I can do it well. People think that's a good job, respectable, and making a lot of money. Thank God for that. But I all of a sudden lose all the interest. Instead, what I want to do is to go to the church, serve the church, and I just want to be around with the pastor. Okay? That could be one reason. So we want to listen to the stories to see whether that might be a public witnesses of God's call to that person and how he or she feels at the moment. So that's how our presbytery is at work, the committee of pastors and elders representing the church to see and to to listen and make sure that somebody is actually called by God to enter ministry. And then we, of course, provide care and so on. Let me share with another quick story. A few years back, I had a few opportunities to visit Edinburgh in Scotland. The first time I was on my way to St. Andrew University for an international conference, and I have a good friend who is an American missionary to Taiwan, but at that point he was doing his PhD at the University of Edinburgh, and so he speaks good Mandarin Chinese, and so he was organizing and helping a fellowship in Edinburgh. And so they borrow a Presbyterian church there, a Church of Scotland, that's a Presbyterian church, right on campus. And most of the people were, they are all from mainland China. And most of them are actually postdoc students in medicine, in architecture, in physics. So many of them have little children. I saw about 20-some people. And so this American missionary from Taiwan studied in Scotland, trying to care for these mainland Chinese scholars. And so he said, "Oh, John, you're coming through Edinburgh, staying overnight. And that happened to be our fellowship time. Could you come over to talk to them? You can use Chinese, Mandarin." I said, "Oh, well, fine." Well, this is several years ago, my first time to meet up with Chinese, because I'm originally from Taiwan. I mean, I've been in the States for almost 30 years, but that's the first time to meet up with people from China, mainland China. And of course, you know, I'm a pastor and I'm a biblical scholar. Can I say no to that invitation? No, of course, and I'm heavy. So I said, okay, good. So I pray about it and I landed that evening about 5 o'clock. He picked me up and right straight to the church because the meeting started from 6:45 p.m. And so I began to talk about, and I don't know what to say because I was told that in that fellowship there are only 3 families who are Christians from Fujian, Fujian province. Huh? All the others are non-Christians. But they enjoy the fellowship with each other, so they like to come to the church for that fellowship. But those 3 are very strong, faithful, good Christians, and they love the fellowship, so they are there. So I don't know what I can say. So this friend of mine said, "Well, say anything." So I began to talk about, since we were meeting right at the foot of the castle, if you know Scotland, the castle, and by the way, that's where J.K. Rowling's writing about Harry Potter. She's from Scotland, and she was sitting in a cafe overlook. Out of the window to see the castle, and so she dreamed about this world of magic and read about Harry Potter. And so we're meeting right there. But I began to talk about what? About the King James Version of the Bible. Because King James, the first of the United Kingdom, was King James the VI in Edinburgh when the Bible, the King James Bible, was translated. And of course, they all live and study and work there. So I thought they might be interested, even if they're not Christians. Okay, this is... And so I began to talk about that. So about from 7 to 9. And we're supposed to stop at 9, and then reception time, leave at 9:30. That's a Saturday evening. So I began to talk about 1.5 hours. I opened for the questions. They began to ask me questions and... The conversation continues until 11:30. 11:30, they just don't want to go home. Very interesting. I talked about the Bible and the church a little bit because not knowing their background, just knowing that most of them are not Christians yet. And so I thought, but of course, almost everybody has a PhD or almost a PhD and very smart, very, very sharp. So they began to ask me, and then I, as I recall, very interesting experience, because I flew all the way from America to London and to Edinburgh. I was tired and going into it, but the spirit was high. I mean, just, I didn't really feel tired at all. We have a wonderful conversation. I just totally forgot about time. I only noticed that You know, the kids were running about at first. And then they begin to ask questions. Some of the kids kind of get tired. They come over and kind of snuggle with their mother. And finally, some of them, even 8 years old, 7 years old, were so tired, so they sleep in the in the arms of the mother until 11:30. And I remember three types of questions were being asked. First, they say, "Oh, okay, Dr. Ye, you are a Christian, and let me ask you, we are from China for 50-some years. Of course, now it's 60 years, under the communists' education. We don't believe in religion or any gods. It's only for the faint-hearted." And they're surprised to see, why do you have a PhD still believe in God? This is a scientific age, right? Why do we need God? We can use our reason, do our very best. So how can you prove there is God? That's the way they put the question. As if to say, in China now, the well-educated people do not believe there's a God because it has been three generations of education. They don't believe in God. Therefore, they don't believe in superstition either. So if you can prove logically that Christian God is the real true God, then we are all for it. Then we become Christian. The question seems like, and so surrounding that. So all of a sudden I realized, I can use some of those traditional systematic theology argument about the first cause reason or the natural law reason to prove that, yes, logically God exists and only one God, not many gods. And at first, usually I thought, when I studied that in seminary, in my ministry, I thought that's only for the Western scientific-minded people, and because they were developed out of Western culture, and so the first cause, if something happened, there must be a reason to cause it, right? And when you go back, if there's a human in existence, something must happen to make the human exist, either through monkeys or someone created them, right? And then even if it is created, it is evolved from monkeys. And where does monkey evolve from? There's something behind it. So logically, when you push everything back, there must be that first cause. We can call it God, you can call it anything else. But at least we have to admit that logically there's someone is greater than who we are now. We call it God in Christian religion or Christian theology. That's called the first cause. And so on. So I use two or three of those Western, very Western things. They seem to be able to accept it. So after an hour or so, they begin to ask me questions. They say, we often heard Christians giving testimony. Oh, we pray and God help us. And that's why they become converted or Christians kind of reinforce their faith. Of course, personal testimony. We experience God's power in our life. Well, they say, how do you know it's not just by chance? You pray about, oh, God, please help me tomorrow. And tomorrow, if something happened, it's just by chance. In our life, everything is possible. Isn't that reasonable? Do you sometimes have the same question, really, right? Even as devoted Christians. And so we talked about it. Then all of a sudden, many of them began to ask, how do we know when we are ready to be baptized? I was surprised. I think God must be working, I thought we were talking about something very, very scientific. These are all engineers, science kind of people. And out of an atheist educational system. So they ask about logically, they ask about personally in prayer. And then they begin to ask, why do you need baptism? And when do we know we are ready? Turns out that I think maybe God's mysterious work, some of them have enjoyed the fellowship so much, they know Christians' lives are different. And Christians' love is so genuine and true and honest. They want to live a life like those Christians. But as scientists, as well-educated people with PhD from England, they want to make sure that they are not superstitious. And so if God somehow makes sense, should and can exist, and if somehow the prayer is not just accidental, and we can also experience it, they're willing to try it. Just like when you go to the lab, you have some model, you have some theory, hypothesis, and you try them out. very pragmatically experiential. So they're willing to try the prayer. And then if that also passed, then they're ready to accept this faith. And I think the fact that they've spent a few years in England and probably have met some Christians, the fact that they're in that fellowship, they experienced the love, all of a sudden I realized, wow, that's amazing. So 11:30, finally my missionary friend says, I'm afraid we have to go because, you know, the church, in a few hours, they will be open for the Sunday morning worship. We need to go. And also next day, I have to take on a train to go to St. Andrew. So he said, let's stop here. As we go out, I said, well, I don't have my dinner yet. And so he drive me around to find a thank God for a Chinese carry out that's still open. Everything here that is still open on Saturday night at 12 are pubs and and bars, and there are so many drunkards on the street. And I remember I told the missionary friend, I said, I think you should get ready because you have, sounds to me from the question and judging by their reaction, because they keep moving their chairs. We were sitting at a big table, and they keep moving chairs close to me, and then holding their big babies or big kids, and they're eager to know. So I think you probably should begin to teach a confirmation class, help them to be ready for baptism. The story doesn't end there. 1 year later, I went back to England. I happened to be in another conference at Oxford. And so after that, I decided to visit this friend of mine because they had just adopted a child. This is an American missionary, adopted a child from a Chinese girl's, a Chinese student's unwedded baby. Someone from China, a girl was kind of, you know, having a baby. She didn't dare or want to let her family know about it, and the man has run away. So she's there, and so they decided to adopt this baby. So I went to pay a visit and so on. So I went over again. Then when I returned to my place, I received a phone call from someone calling me from the University of Wales and asked me in English and then begin to speak in Chinese. Oh, are you Pastor Ye? Are you Dr. Ye? I say, yes, I am. And he introduced himself to me. He says, I'm so-and-so. I'm now an assistant professor at University of Wales. I'm teaching economics here. But I was in a year ago when you passed by Edinburgh. I was in that fellowship meeting. And I want to tell you two things. One, when you left that week, the next week we have another American visitors, an American pastor, who also gave us a talk, and he gave a, in our language, a altar call. he didn't use that language. He did not know that language, but you know, he was talking about believing Jesus with faith. And so he says, who among you want to become Christians? And many of us raise our hands. So you know, after you left, 1 week later, I was baptized. And then he began to tell me, so this has to do with my second question, my real question now. It's because I find, after I was baptized, then I find this job, teaching job in Wales. So I moved here, but my family stayed because he has a daughter going to school in Edinburgh. So he has to travel every week. But he said, when I come now, all of a sudden I lose all my interest in economy. All I want to do is to read the Bible. And this last year, I've read the Bible three times, and I read this version, that version, that version. And I want to ask, and so I asked my pastor, that is this missionary friend, where can I learn more about Bible and theology? I want to study seminary, study in a seminary. And so this pastor gave him my phone numbers in England. So he called me up. Do you realize actually at that time, and I returned to Cambridge, And so at Cambridge, it was an international phone call, even though it's just sort of Wales. So he called me for more than an hour. He says, you know, when my students come into my office for advising, instead of talking about economy. I talk to them about the Bible. So, you know, where would you recommend for me to study at a seminary, either in England or in America? Amazing, isn't it? I'm just sharing with you because what I'm trying to say is that the seeds of the gospel might be here and there, and I'm sure the fellowship, this missionary friend, and maybe my conversation with them, and then this another pastor who has the courage to just call them, and the Spirit moves, and this man right away become a Christian, and not only that, he wants to become, if I'm going to be a Christian, I want to be the most serious Christian, so I want to go all the way. You know, if I'm in academic, I want to get the PhD. If I'm in the church, I want to become the pastor. He wants to learn. And he says, all of a sudden, he loses everything. I think this is my point, is that God works mysterious way, especially when God calls someone. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you already are pastor, you're already elders. Sometimes the young people among us may be struggling with the issue of call. God does work in different ways. As I said, I have the privilege of hearing different call experiences, and this is the one I experienced myself. And I think Matthew may be in a similar situation. We don't know exactly his state of mind, his state of life, but he answered. And then when he answered, we then are given a story that would bring some significance to this call story for Matthew. That is, then Jesus was invited to a tax collector's home for dinner. It sounds that it might be a farewell dinner for Matthew because now he's giving up and he's following Jesus around out of town. So, a dinner. But then the Pharisees, Jesus' opponents, were criticizing him. How can he enter a tax collector, a sinner's home, and eat with them, be associated with those bad people? And Jesus says something important. The sick, the healthy do not need a doctor, only those who are sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So in some way, this calling story also provides in the narrative a very important point. That is, Matthew becomes a good example of Jesus' mission. Sometimes Jesus called us not because we are talented, we are gifted. Those can be trained, and those can be given by the Spirit at some point. Sometimes it's because we are the sinners. And so Matthew becomes the best evidence that God, that Jesus Christ can call anybody into discipleship as long as they are willing to respond, answer, and they are willing to be changed. And so even what people regarded as sinners, in God's eyes, they are precious, and Jesus can use them. And Jesus is willing to embrace them and bring them in to become his disciples. So I think Matthew's calling story served that very important teaching lessons for us. Just because we're called doesn't mean we are better than anyone else. Sometimes it means we are even worse. But God wants to use us as a good example to show how much God can do and to make a point to help others. Okay? Now, let's go to another big name, Peter, right? I think we all know Peter. If I ask you to describe Peter, let me go through first this, remind you. Matthew provides us seven stories of Peter. If we want to know anything about Peter from Matthew's, from the Bible, it is really from Matthew. And in every chapter 14, we saw we read the story, he walked on the water. Do you remember that one? At night, and Jesus walked to them over the water. And Peter recognized that's Jesus. When everybody was laughing, oh, there's a ghost. But Peter says, oh, no, is that you? Let me approach you. And Jesus said, yes, good, come along. And what happened? He jumped into the water. He was able to walk a few steps. And then the story, and Matthew tells us a detail. When he, all of a sudden, Peter looked down to the sea and the roaring sea and the raging waves. All of a sudden, he loses his confidence and then he drops, right? But he's quick and smart enough to say, Lord, save me, and Jesus bring him up. That's a very important story. In fact, a few years ago, there was a PhD dissertation at Cambridge University writing about that story. from a history of effect point of view. And I happened to have taken a sabbatical at Cambridge, and so that graduate student was talking to me about her project. And later on, when that dissertation was published, I was asked to write a review for her from a history of effects approach. And so that's a very powerful. If you see the history of Christian art, that story you can find in many, many big cathedral and churches, stained glasses, because it tells us a lot about Peter, about faith, about Jesus' saving power. And the boat representing the church, the rest of the disciples are saved in the boat, but when Jesus comes to them, it is Peter who has the faith to recognize Jesus, but his faith needs to be supported, and so on and so forth. It's a very powerful story that helps the church through many, many crises. Then we have chapter 15, another story. This is this time Peter, representing the rest of the disciples, asked Jesus to explain what's the meaning of the parable. And then 16:16 is probably the most important one. This is when Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and asked them, who do people say who I am? Remember that? And they say, oh, some say you're a prophet, one of them, or you are even Elijah. And Jesus asked the question, but who do you say I am? Guess who got to answer first? Peter. Do you think Peter sometimes behaves like little kids in the kindergarten? Before the teachers finish the question, he already has his hand up, right? Is he that kind of personality, eh? What does he say, though, this time? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What score did he get? He scored A plus, 100 points. Because Jesus was very happy. Jesus said, Peter, you're right. And this is not your own answer. Actually, you receive this as a revelation from God. So it's not only a good answer, it's the best answer from God himself through Peter. And then a very important story following. What is that? After that, Jesus says, let's now go to, please, chapter 16, 18, if you have Bible with you. Matthew 16, 18. When Jesus says, Peter, you are blessed because you have received the blessing, the revelation from God, not from the blood or flesh. And so now you are going to be called Peter. And I will build on this rock, I will build my church, number one. Or two things. First, you're going to be called Peter. Jesus renamed Simon Cephas and called him now by his Greek name Peter. Just like Saul was renamed as Paul in Greek. Renaming him. Number two, what does Jesus say to Peter? On this rock, I will build my church. On this rock. You all know what Peter means in Greek, do you know? Do you know what Petros means in Greek? Meaning stone. Stone, yeah, 石头, 九桃, rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Special honor for Peter, right? Number three, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of God. That's why when you see those Roman Catholic statue of Peter or painting of Peter, he's the one who holds a big key. It's not a tiny little key. It's a huge key. Right? Ever seen that? And then, whatever you bind or loose on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. So let's stop. This is a very important point about the most important disciple of Jesus. At this point, before Jesus' death and resurrection, he was able to confess and recognize Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. Jesus was very happy about that confession and give him all this honor. Four things. Okay. So now let's look into the history of interpretation. Do you know about Roman Catholic Church, why the Pope is called Holy Father and so authoritative? Because the Pope in Vatican is also the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Rome, the first Bishop of Rome, was Peter. So the Roman Catholic believes that Peter receives the keys of the kingdom, and he was the rock on which the church will be built. He has the authority to bind and loose. Therefore, and he was the first bishop of Rome. Therefore, every bishop that was ordained or consecrated by him, then all the succeeding bishop of Rome has the same authority as Peter has received from Jesus Christ. That's why the bishop of Rome, that is the Pope, has the highest authority in Roman Catholic Church. So looking at this story from a history of effects point of view, this is very essential for the Roman Catholic claim to the popesy, the papacy or pope having the supreme. He is considered the vicar, that is the representative of Christ on earth. He has all those authority to the kingdom. That's why he can excommunicate the reformers, Luther or Calvin, and he can forgive sins. He can even write a check. That is indulgence. If you pay certain money, he can forgive not only your sins, but your great-grandfather's sins. So the more money you gave to the church, the more indulgence that has been signed by the Pope you receive, you can cover many more of your ancestors' sin. Well, that's why one more time. If you and then some of those people who are selling those indulgences even claim that if you can give up even more money, you can buy a blank check of indulgences, so you can cover the future sins you are about to commit. Now you can see why Martin Luther was so angry when he find, how can you use this privilege and power of forgiveness to enslave and to rip off people's money? It's not only the greed for money is a big issue, isn't it? But also when you do so, you misrepresent the truth of God, the grace of justification by faith. You are nullifying Christ's death on the cross. How can you do this? So now that's why he risked his life to begin the Reformation. And where did the Catholic Church get their biblical support for the absolute power of the Pope? Matthew 16:18. Is that important, therefore, to study this text carefully? Now, the question is, do you think their interpretation of Matthew 16:16 is correct? Peter says, yes, Lord, you are Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, very good. I'm so happy. You're going to be called Peter? And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, we Presbyterians, we Reformers, we believe in the authority of the Scripture, right? What does that Scripture say? Is Peter the rock on which the church will be built? That's what the Bible says. But didn't you say just you believe and trust and obey the authority of Scripture? The Scripture says, Peter, on which I'm going to rebuild my church, and not only did I give you the keys and I give you the power, right? If we are truly Reformers, we believe in the authority of Scripture. I guess we have to honestly agree with the Roman Catholic Church interpretation. Let's close the door of this church and let's all join the Catholic Church across the street. I mean, if we are honest about our confession to believe in the authority of Scripture, right? I know, Cai Zhang, Elder Cai is not very happy. No, how can you say that? But I'm just honest saying, well, that's what the Bible says. And that's what the Catholic Church has been interpreting it in all these centuries of years. This is significant. Well, I know we are not uneasy. We are not about to give up our Reformed theology. We are not about to give up our beloved Presbyterian tradition, right? After all, we are Presbyterians. But then, don't we really believe in the Scripture as authoritative? So if we are wrong, we have to say, sorry, we're wrong. So what do we do? We cannot say, well, I don't like it, therefore, okay, let's forget the Bible for the moment. No, that's so central to us. So like many other issues or controversies, I think in this case, it's very important, therefore, to study. When you think about it, do you think Luther or Calvin knows about Catholic use of Matthew 16 as their basis to of claim? Yes, they do. And now, why do they still resist this interpretation? So what is their interpretation? Are you curious? All right, so let's go and check on how Luther interpreted. Now, Luther was a formal, not only a Catholic priest, but also the abbot, that is, the leader of a monastery, the Augustinian monastery. He was a professor of theology for them, and he was a very pious monk. So he prayed according to them, and he studied the teachings, and he even went to Rome for his penance. But then it is there, he found out, well, it didn't bring him peace of conscience. And then he started the scripture. Of course, so he knows Matthew 16 very well. So this is how he interpreted. He said, no, let's do exegesis carefully. You're Peter, and on this rock, Peter in Greek happens to mean stone, because that's a translation from Cephas in Aramaic, which means stone. And so on this rock, I'm going to build a church. So for us, it's not only the question of Peter's authority, but what does Jesus mean? On the rock, I'm going to build my church. So the question is, what is the foundation rock that our church is built on? According to Roman Catholic Church, again, it's Peter, because Jesus authorized him. He represents the power of Christ on earth. And we Catholic Church follow him. That's why we honor him as our saint. And therefore, the Pope has the power. That's the argument. And that's the original scripture. I think it's hard to argue against it as an exegesis paper. When I have to grade my students for doing exegesis, writing how to interpret the New Testament scriptures, they follow every word. They read it very carefully in Greek, in English, and everything. But Luther finds it troublesome because, not only because he was fighting against a corrupted church of the time, but he says, well, but that interpretation makes some sense. However, if you read the context, indeed, the reason why, the two things he pointed out, the reason why Peter was given the keys and the authority and said on that rock Jesus would build his church was because what happened? He had just confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. At that point, Jesus has not yet been crucified, has not yet been resurrected. So for him to come, oh, you must be the Son of God. It didn't come from himself. In fact, 16:17, Jesus says, this is a revelation from God the Father, not from any human mind's flash of light, right? So Luther said, let's read not only 16 and 18. Let's look at it carefully. The reason Peter was given that priority or that authority is not because Peter the person, but rather Peter's confession. And it is a confession by faith. He has not seen the resurrection, and it is God who revealed to him, and he's speaking out. So it is technically God's grace, God's revelation that inspired him to say that confession, and he said it with faith. Therefore, it's Peter's confession that becomes the rock on which the church is built. Make some sense exegetically? Good. We read a little bit of context. Then the context after that. Jesus was happy and giving Peter all this promise. And then Peter and Jesus continued to say, and yes, now you know I'm Messiah, but don't say to anybody yet. And I'm telling you, I'm going into Jerusalem. I will suffer at the hands of the priests and elders. And in 3 days, I'll be killed, and in 3 days I will resurrect it. And what did Peter say to Jesus after that? Huh? He said, oh, Lord, not you, huh? Not you. You're the Messiah, the Son of God. How can you go and suffer and die? What did Jesus say to Peter? Satan, get behind me. Can Satan be the foundation of the church? No, of course not. Of course not. So if you just read the story a little bit behind, a verse or two behind, a verse or two afterwards, the context shows that in Matthew's mind, Peter represented the disciples, confessed Jesus rightly. Yes, Jesus gave Peter some privilege and authority and honor. But that's not because of Peter, the person who is flawed. He's the redeemed one, but he's also still a sinner. He's a sinner, but redeemed. He's a redeemed, but still a sinner. It is really his confession that gave him to that. That's why the Reformation emphasized faith. Right? If we have the same faith as Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, confess Jesus to be our Lord, then that confession becomes the foundation of our church, of Jesus' church. So the church is not built on Peter, the personality of the popes, but Peter's confessions, therefore faith. That's Luther's interpretation. We agree with him? Whew. Good. We don't have to close the door of this church. We don't have to join the Catholic Church, right? Well, good words. But the more I think about it, and I continue to do some research in the history of interpretation, history of effects, I find this is another line of interpretation, which is also exactly sound and even better theologically. This is St. Augustine. St. Augustine asked these questions. Yes, of course, he's from Catholic tradition, so he said, yes, Peter in some way is the most important disciple. And Jesus did say he is going to get the key to the kingdom, and so we should honor him, and he's a great bishop, and the church has its organization and system that's important. Sometimes there are corrupted popes, a bishop, they're wrong, but this is what Jesus Christ has established. We should honor that. So he honored the church tradition very much, Augustine. But from a biblical, exegetical point of view, he says, well, on the rock I'm going to build my church. The rock. In the Bible, who or what has been compared to the rock? In the Old Testament, do we have Old Testament scholars among us? In the Psalms, God is my rock and my redeemer. Right? God is the rock. So the rock is actually God in the Jewish tradition. So if Jesus used that rock as a metaphor for the foundation of rock, it is upon the rock, which is God, Jesus is going to build his church. Would that make good, perfect sense? Right? Because it's God who reveals the true identity of Jesus to Peter also. So it's also exactly good and sound. But then in the New Testament, Jesus actually has also said in Matthew 22, for instance, he quotes from Psalm to say, the stone that has been forsaken by the builders has become the cornerstone of the house. Remember that one? Yes. And who quoted? Jesus. And who is Jesus referring to the stone to? Himself. So could it be, Augustine is suggesting, that when Jesus hears Peter answering his question, who do you say I am? Peter says, because the inspiration of God and his faith, he says, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of this God. And you're Peter. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Could it be Jesus was pointing to himself? Because he's the rock. And he's on this rock. And you have just confessed me to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And on the confessed one of Peter, that is Jesus Christ, who is the rock, just like the Old Testament rock of God, I'm going to build my church. In other words, it's not Peter the person, as Catholic. It's not even Peter's confession, as Lutheran was saying, but what Augustine is saying, it is Jesus Christ himself. He's the one Peter confessed to. That is going to be the rock and the foundation of the church. And the reason why Peter is giving the authority is because God chose Peter to reveal, and Peter represents the disciples and the church to answer and public confession Jesus. And so now, the church of Jesus, which is based on that Jesus whom Peter representing the church to confess to, is going to the rock. And because of Peter's role in all those connections, he would hold the key to the kingdom. So the key to the kingdom doesn't mean he has the power to decide who's in, who's out. No. That means he now has to open the kingdom of God, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And his power, representing the church to bind and loose, will be honoring in the heaven, actually is a symbolic way of saying we find often in the Jewish tradition, the rabbinic traditions, the rabbis can bind and loose, meaning they can explain, interpret the scripture. You know, as Peter was given the authority because of what God had chosen him to do and to help people understand Jesus is the rock, the foundation of the rock of the church. Therefore, he is giving the responsibility and authority to preach the gospel and to explain the scripture. So that's what bind and loose means from the same time in the Jewish rabbinic traditions that what Jesus would have used. Okay, that's basically Augustine's interpretation and my explanation for Augustine's. So now we have three possible interpretations of the rock of the foundation rock of the church. Is that Peter the person? No. Okay, if you're shaking, you're shaking your head, you're welcome to stay in our Presbyterian church. You don't have to go to the Catholic one. Now, could be Peter's confession by faith. Okay, you can go to evangelical church if you want, right? Of course, Presbyterian too. But then, I think what Augustine points us out for us is that if you read that story, not only in Matthew, but in the whole gospel, in the whole book, the rock refers to Jesus himself, to whom, with Peter, we all confess. That is the foundation of the church. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ our Lord. Na 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 na. 赖牧师在哪里？他才能够唱完。 Okay, so you see, thank God that the church understand it with the interpretation history. So I hope this is, I know I take a lot of time talking about Peter because and using this as an example for the what I call the historical effects approach. Do you see the importance of that approach to biblical studies? See, the Catholic can just read it in their tradition. Oh, of course, Peter, and therefore we pray to Peter, and therefore, you know, we hear whatever the Pope, his Holy Father, is saying. Until they are willing to listen and hear what Lutherans are interpreting, oh, yes, it may not be Peter because he was called Satan. In other words, he could be wrong. So it's not a person, any human person, huh? And even the greatest apostle, huh? But it's a confession. But this is a confession not coming out of church council or theologians, but what? The inspiration, revelation from God himself. But then it is Augustine who reminds us that, yes, our theological doctrine, confessions, theological statements out of every situation, context, may still be wrong or not for all time, all cultures. Eventually, all those confessions point us to Jesus Christ, who alone, according to the whole Bible, is the rock. Yes, the builders forget it, forsake it, but God used that stone to become the cornerstone to build the whole house together. And the church can only be built on Jesus Christ himself. You see, so if you use good biblical exegetical method to study, you can come up with one or two, the first and second interpretation, either Catholic or Lutheran. They are all sound exegesis, but I don't think they help us to get the full truth of it until we read it also in the context of the whole Bible and get some insights from Augustine to see it is Jesus Christ. And yet, what is the impact of that interpretation? We have the Roman Catholic Church for so many years, and they're fighting against the Lutheran and the Reformed traditions. And eventually, if we forget who is the foundation, that is Jesus Christ, then we are all doomed as the Christ of church. You see? So history can be important, especially in this case. And I think that helps us to see what a good disciple is. Now, Peter, as I said, go through many different events. Later on, we also know how he denied Jesus three times, and yet Jesus did appoint him and sent him out on the mission. So that also shows God's grace. God gives us a second chance, sometimes a third chance. But we need to be humble and repentant and do it again. And then as a church, we need to remember that even the best disciple can be flawed. And that's why they are given 3 years' time. They are given even more time with the help of the Holy Spirit as they go out to spread the gospel and build the church. And so if we want to become follower and disciple of Jesus, now we have Matthew as a good example. We have Peter as a good example. And now I think time is about here, right? So let me finish the talk in maybe a couple of minutes. We would have talked about the third one, that is Judas. It's like if Peter is the representative, the type of good disciples, flawed, up and down, but a very active, engaging disciples. He wants to know about Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. And yes, well, there are times he cannot withdraw and he fails. But it's like, you know, when he can, at one moment, he walk on the sea. At another moment, he can sink and drown. But it is in that up and downs, he engaged in Jesus. And so he has the richest experience with Jesus Christ. That's why I think another reason Jesus Christ can make him the most effective apostle. Because he knows not only the good, successful disciples or believers, he knows the challenges and the failures of others. So he can be the good apostle that help them all to grow and the church to be built up. Huh? Then we have Judas is the anti-type of disciple, right? He's the one who might be started out with high respect, even serving as a treasurer of the NCP, National Chinese or Taiwanese or Southeast Asia Presbyterian Church. He might be the treasurer. Highly respected. But like Judas, sometimes the temptation would take us down. Huh? When he become disillusioned with Jesus, he end up going to the other end, becoming an opponent. So we can learn something from there as well. Now, the rest of the presentation to do with, now if we look at the two people, the centurion, the Samaritan woman, the Canaanite woman, as representatives of the followers. And then we look at Matthew, Peter, and Judas as a representative of the disciples. Much we can learn. What does it mean then to become disciples of Jesus? To say the least, they have to have faith in Jesus. They have to confess Jesus, like Peter, as the Messiah, the Son of God. And they're willing to learn from Jesus, obey Jesus' teachings. And finally, when Jesus sent him out, they are willing to teach others. They are willing to share the gospel and teach others to know about Jesus, to learn, to obey what Jesus has taught. That would make us faithful disciples. And again, in the gospel, we see how they can be weak, they can fail, as we have experienced ourselves, but that should not stop us from continuing to follow Jesus. Okay? I guess then I should stop here. I believe we have about 20, 30 minutes of break and then followed by a small group. Let me suggest that then, as I said, the final part is, now, if we have listened with me about some of the calling stories and some of the disciple story, especially Peter, and then even centurion, what does it mean for us to become disciples today? If not only for ourselves, but also for our congregation as leaders, especially with Asian American church context, what can we bring this to the discipleship training of our church? I thought that would be a constructive topic among our small groups discussions. May I suggest that as a starting question for you to talk to each other? All right. So let me stop here. Thank you very much. Okay, thank you.